I saw a reference in a book by a lady called Carolyn Weber. It was called Surprised by Oxford. And in the book, she shares a conversation between her friends. One said, if you want to tick people off, just bring up the word Jesus. Another friend said, I still get a kick out of the inevitable reaction. Say Jesus, and people either get happy or they get mad. They either smile or a cloud comes over their faces. They are either elated or irritated. Embarrassed, they try to change the subject or walk away. No other name has such potency. In our passage this morning, Jesus has been making himself more and more unpopular to the Jewish leaders for about 3 years. And by now, they've got to the point where they've decided it's time for Jesus to die. And now Jesus is in their custody, having been arrested and brought to them. And as we heard during the reading, Peter had tagged along to see how it all panned out. And from where Peter was sitting, it didn't look like it panned out well for Jesus. And some people came and asked Peter if he was with Jesus. Peter had the chance to stand with Jesus, even though Jesus was clearly unpopular. Or he could deny him and disown him. We all know which option he took, and in the end, he ended up weeping bitterly because of those choices that he made. But it all begs the question for us. If Peter had been with Jesus for 3 years, Peter had seen the miracles. Peter had even walked on water himself, briefly. He'd heard all the teaching. He was the one who confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if he can go to pieces when a young servant girl comes and asks him if he'd been with Jesus, is there any hope for us? And as we reflect on life in today's world, we ask, what do we do when the truth about Jesus is really unpopular? Let's pray now before we look to the passage to find some answers. Heavenly Father, be with us now by your Spirit, we pray, as we open your word. By your Spirit, may you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you want to say to us this morning. Help us to see Jesus more clearly. And as we leave today, may you have worked in us to help us better comprehend all he is and all he's done and all he will do. And as we better comprehend all that, may you stir our affections for him, draw us closer to him. Though it's me standing here this morning, Father, I'm nothing. My words will be nothing unless they are your words. So, Father, may you speak your word through me this morning and do your work through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, first, I just want to spend some time talking about what we actually see going on in this passage. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at a number of passages going through Jesus' last night before his crucifixion. During this last night, he's been preparing his disciples for what's just about to happen, even though they don't quite understand what's going on. Last week, even though Jesus had had his face set towards Jerusalem to be crucified a long time ago, this series of events that would finally lead to him being crucified began as he was arrested. And this week, he's brought before a law court-like thing of the Jewish leaders so that they can come up with a verdict on him before they end up sending him onto the Romans. Now, I say law court-like thing because what we see played out here is nothing like a proper trial. The people who were sitting there were the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, the members of the highest Jewish council called the Sanhedrin. They were there. And they were a body that could meet and decide matters that were important for the Jews, that the matters that the Romans didn't really care about. Now, the group was mostly made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, we know the Pharisees well. They knew they were a group of people. They knew that bad things had happened to Israel in the past when Israel didn't keep God's law. So they were really, really zealous about keeping God's law. So zealous that they made their own rules so that people wouldn't even get close to breaking God's laws. but they had a problem that they cared more about their rules than knowing and following God himself. So the Pharisees were there, but they weren't the ones with the real power in the Sanhedrin. It was the Sadducees that had the real power. And simplistically, the Sadducees were like a, if you can't beat them, join them sort of group. You know, they looked pretty much exactly like the Romans and Greeks who were around them. They pretty much did the same things as all the Romans and Greeks around them. They certainly weren't very interested in all the laws that the Pharisees kept droning on and on about to them. They just thought that if they kept the things at the temple working properly, then everything would be okay. It didn't matter what they did outside of that, as long as the temple was okay. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't get on very well. There's a point in Acts where you see where Paul wants to stall for a little while and buy some time, and he sees that there's some Pharisees and Sadducees around, and he just goes, oh, how about the resurrection, everyone? And all of a sudden, there's this great big fight between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, they believed different things, and they just saw the world differently. I guess it'd kind of be like getting Corey Bernardi and someone from the Greens in a room to talk about, well, pretty much anything. There just wasn't a lot of common ground between them. But importantly for our passage this morning, there was something that they did find common ground on. They both thought that Jesus was just some bumpkin troublemaker who needed to be done away with. For the Pharisees, Jesus had been going around publicly breaking their rules, and when the Pharisees confronted him about it, time and time again, Jesus made the Pharisees look like fools in front of everyone. And they were sick of it. They wanted him gone. For the Sadducees, there was once or twice when Jesus had made them look like fools in public, but they hadn't really gone after him like the Pharisees had. By and large, he wasn't trying to upset the temple, so they didn't really care about him that much. But for them, there was a point where Jesus did the one thing that should not be done, and he went and upset the operations in the temple. The Sadducees made quite a bit of money about how from the way that the temple ran, you know, with the sacrificial animals for sale there and the money changes. But earlier in this last week, before the crucifixion, Jesus had gone and upset all that. He turned over all the money changers' tables. He made a whip and shooed out all the animals. For the Sadducees who ran the temple, this just would not do. He was a troublemaker and he needed to be gone. In our day and age, I guess it'd be like going into a club and smashing up the poker machines, or walking into Parliament and trying to get them outlawed. Important people make a lot of money out of those things. And if you upset that flow of money, you will find a target on your back. So the Pharisees didn't like him, the Sadducees didn't like him for their own reasons. But added to all this, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were wealthy people who lived in the city, and as far as they were concerned, Jesus was some country bumpkin from hip town in Galilee. You know, given how city people have tended to look at country people across human history and across cultures, the wealthy, educated Pharisees and Sadducees getting shown up by some uneducated country bloke, I'm pretty sure that would have just made it even worse and made them want to get rid of him all the more. So we have two groups of powerful people who don't really agree on much, but Jesus has succeeded in getting them both to agree that they want to kill him and get rid of him. What we see here in this passage is a hastily arranged meeting to give some sort of legitimacy to basically what is murder. This is nothing at all to do with the properly executed legal case. And you can see right through it the way Matthew reports it. The counselor's there, Jesus is brought in, and then Caiaphas asks, now has anyone got anything that we can bring against this guy? When Jesus came in, they didn't even have a charge against him. They just knew they wanted him dead. But they knew they couldn't just kill him or the Romans would come after them. So they just threw it out there to everyone. Has anyone got some dirt on this guy? Please, someone's got to have something they can say. He's got to have broken something. And we'd really love it if he could find that he's broken a law that carries a death sentence. You know, anyone. Lots of people came forward and said stuff, but none of the dirt that they tried to fling was actually going to stick. Eventually, two guys came up and they said the same story about something that Jesus said, but Jesus didn't actually say what he thought he said. And while all this is going on, Jesus wasn't saying anything. He knew the situation he was in. He knew the way it was going to end. They would come up with anything, even if it was a blatant lie. They just wanted him dead. So he didn't bother trying to defend himself. There was no point. Maybe realizing that he wouldn't get any of this dirt that was flung at Jesus to stick, Caiaphas asked Jesus if he wants to defend himself, hoping that Jesus would say something to incriminate himself there and then. Still, Jesus was silent. Still determined to find a reason to kill him, Caiaphas asks him if he's the Christ. And he's determined to get an answer for this one, because if he says no, then he'll probably lose all his following and sink away from the importance that he's found for himself. But if he says yes, that's a reason for the Romans to kill him. Because Caiaphas could trump that up to Pilate to say he's an enemy of Rome. So if he can get Jesus to answer this question, it's a win-win for Caiaphas. I bet if you were in the room at this time, you could cut the tension with a knife. Will Jesus say something? If he does, what will he say? Finally, Jesus opens his mouth, and not only does he give the answer that Caiaphas really, really wanted, that yes, he was the Christ, Jesus gives the answer with such a flourish that Caiaphas doesn't even have to spin it that much to make sure that Jesus gets killed. Triumphantly, after hearing what Jesus says, Caiaphas cries out, "Blasphemy!" And he cries it out triumphantly because blasphemy is a capital crime. Jesus is going to die, and it's going to be a little bit legitimate. And he looks at the others around the Jewish council and he says, Well, you heard it. What do you reckon? And they respond saying, "Yep, that's good enough for us. He deserves death." Now, it didn't bother them that technically Jesus didn't blaspheme if you go by the letter of the law in Leviticus. They just wanted him dead. That was close enough. Then, because they could, the Jewish leaders spit on Jesus and punch him and slap him and strike him. It all feels to me a bit like the last scene in A Few Good Men, where, you know, Tom Cruise is trying to get Jack Nicholson to say that he gave a specific order, but it didn't seem like he was going there, and the tension builds and builds, and finally Tom Cruise goes for it in a way that could cost him his career if it doesn't come off. But it does. Jack Nicholson says that he did give the order, and Tom Cruise is victorious and sneers as Jack Nicholson is led away in custody. Now, why am I going on like that in so much detail here? It's because, aside from a few differences, this is our world. The ones in the important places of Western society don't like Jesus, and they would be very, very happy to be rid of him. They will tolerate him as long as they see some political gain in it, but as soon as it looks like the tide has largely turned against Jesus, that tolerance will evaporate. I'm not trying to be all alarmist about it. That's just how democracy works. Already we're seeing Christian politicians step away from politics, saying that they can't be a Christian and a politician at the same time. Already we are seeing people having to step down from the boards of companies because of their Christian beliefs. Our Christian holidays have pretty much become nothing to do with Jesus anymore, and if you want to link them to Jesus, people will call you out for being rude and intolerant and offensive. Unless the Christians of our country are deliberate about sharing the gospel and making disciples, it will only get harder and harder to be a Christian here. Our career options will be limited. Your children's schooling and career options will be even more limited. Politicians will laugh off your requests as simple and outdated. It will get more difficult for parachurch organizations like schools to stay true to Jesus and stay open. We will find it more and more difficult to be a part of society without compromising our Christian beliefs. If we want to stand with Jesus, we will find ourselves more and more on the margins of society. We're used to Christianity being at the center of the Western world, but as far as world history goes, that is really strange. By and large, Christians have tended to be a persecuted and distrusted minority on the margins. And it shouldn't be a surprise for us if that's the way things end up turning out. And that won't happen because we ourselves are bad people. In fact, if we're living genuine Christian lives, we will be some of the best citizens in our country. But it will happen because people don't like Jesus. And they want to be absolutely rid of him in every way. If the leaders of the Jews treated Jesus in the way that they did in this passage, these people who'd been brought up on the Jewish scripture with their mother's milk, some of these people who could recite the whole of the first five books of the Bible from heart, if they were brought up like that but still couldn't see that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of that, and instead they treated him like a common criminal, why should we expect our leaders to want to treat him any better when they've been brought up being taught that Easter is about the Easter Bunny and Christmas is about Santa? Now, I don't want to say that to try and be incredibly alarmist, but I'm saying that because what happened to Peter next in this passage will happen to us. If people get a sniff that you might be sympathetic to Jesus, they will come and ask you, are you with them? Are you with him? What you say will have profound consequences for you and for your family, as far as earthly matters go. And what you say will have profound consequences as far as spiritual matters go. What will you say? We know what Peter said in the passage. Peter, the big, burly fisherman, when he was bailed up by a young servant girl, he went to pieces. He denied Jesus three times. He publicly asked God to curse him if he actually knew Jesus. We don't know exactly why he denied Jesus after all he'd been through. All we've got to go on in the text is he sat and watched because he wanted to see the end. Maybe he just genuinely didn't know what was going to happen as he sat down to watch. And when it went the way it did, he got spooked. Maybe he just didn't know who Jesus was. He just didn't understand what his mission was. Didn't realize that he could call upon the Spirit for help in his time of need. But whatever it was, the fact was that he passionately denied that he knew Jesus three times after all that he'd been through with him. Luke's gospel says that he denied it the third time and the rooster crowed, Jesus looked at Peter. I can't imagine the horror of I would feel being Peter right then after all you'd been through with him for 3 years, after swearing to him black and blue that you would rather die than disown him. There he is, all alone, deserted by everyone who knew him, bound, sentenced to an unjust death at the hands of evil men, and you're just standing there watching it all, or sitting there, and watching it all unfold like it's a horror movie, and despite all that you'd said before, here you are, you've bailed on him. Publicly, loudly. And then he looks at you. He knows what you've just done. He's looking at you with a I told you so kind of look. I can understand why Peter went out and wept bitterly. I'm sure all of us, if we say that we know and love Jesus, would as well if we deny him when things get a bit tough. Thomas Cranmer was an English reformer. He wrote a lot of the original Anglican prayer book, and a lot that he wrote in there was quite good. But when the Catholic Queen Mary took over, she arrested him, well, she arrested a lot of people, but she arrested him and a couple of others by the name of Latimer and Ridley. And she condemned these three men to death because of their Protestant beliefs. They were to be burned at the stake together. And that's what happened to Latimer and Ridley. But in that time of deep distress, Cranmer recanted his Protestant beliefs and said he was returning to Catholicism. It saved him from going to the stake with Latimer and Ridley. But like Peter in this passage, he found that life after denying Jesus was just bitter. And in the end, he turned back to Jesus from what he thought was false, even though he went to the stake for it. As Peter and Cranmer found out, if you say that you know and love Jesus, but you deny him in a time of distress, it will be bitter for you. As things get more difficult for Christians, you might play down your love for Jesus to get a good job, to get your kids into a good school, to gain a position of importance in the community, to stop something nasty coming your way. But it will be bitter. There will be a time when Jesus comes back and you will look him in the eye. And how will you feel then? I'd love to spare you that feeling of bitterness by denying him. But as we asked at the start, if Peter denied Jesus after all he's been through, is there any hope for us? Given that we've been through nothing like what Peter went through with Jesus. Now, I know the sermon's been pretty gloomy so far, but here is the good news. There is hope for us, and it was all right there for Peter to see. He just didn't have the eyes to see it. The passage says that Peter watched to see the end of the trial. And though he didn't know how it was going to pan out, even though Jesus had told him, but if Peter had really understood that Jesus' death would end in resurrection, Peter might have responded very differently when he was asked if he knew Jesus. If Peter would have known the end, he would have found reason for hope and not despair. Now for us, we know the end. Not only that this sham trial would end with Jesus rising from the dead, but we know the end of history. And if we grasp that end, there is great hope for us to stand firm for Jesus today. We find that hope when we really and truly take hold of the only thing that Jesus says in this passage. In reply to Caiaphas asking if he is the Christ, Jesus says, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now I want to spend some time to begin to unpack why that verse is a cause of great hope for us. Firstly, even though to an outside observer, everything that's happening here looks like Jesus is an unlucky guy who's found himself in the wrong place at the wrong time, When we really understand what Jesus is saying here in this verse, it tells us that Jesus is the one who is in control of everything. Let me point that out. Just look at what Jesus says here again. He's standing there in custody as a defendant in a capital case, and this angry mob of important people want to find a reason to kill him, and it doesn't matter how small it is. If you look at this situation without eyes to see, it looks like he's a poor, helpless victim here, and it's the others who are in control of the situation. But when Caiaphas asks him a question, Jesus responds to it basically by saying, well, that's how you say it, but let me tell you how things are going to work out here. Jesus says that because he's in control. Even this whole situation that they've all found themselves in has happened because Jesus has made it happen. First, why did they want to arrest Jesus? The Pharisees wanted him arrested because he broke their law and made them look like fools. Did Jesus have to do that? No. He did it for a purpose. He wanted to correct what was false about them. He also wanted them to want to kill him. Did the Pharisees wanted to arrest him because he was upsetting the order of things at the temple? Did Jesus have to go and overturn the tables at the temple? No, he didn't. He did it for a purpose. He knew Judas was going to betray him, but he didn't send Judas out on errands so that he wouldn't have time to meet with the chief priests. Jesus chose the day that he would be arrested. He knew early in the week that Judas had received the money and was looking for a chance to betray him. Jesus made sure he didn't get an opportunity until Jesus was ready for it. And then Jesus knew exactly when and where he would be arrested, and he made sure he was there at the right time because he didn't want to miss it. When Jesus saw that Caiaphas didn't have any evidence to sentence him to death, Jesus gave him the evidence, even though he could have stayed quiet. Jesus gave Caiaphas something really easy for him to work with. He basically did the same thing with Pilate. Pilate was begging him for a reason to let him go, but Jesus wouldn't give him one. Jesus was even in control of Peter's denials. Jesus told Peter that he would deny him three times by the time the rooster crowed, and that's exactly what happened. If Jesus didn't set the limit on three, how many more times would Peter have denied his Lord? None of this blindsided Jesus. None of it caught him by surprise. He was the one who was in complete control of everything that was happening here in this situation. It was everyone else who was getting blindsided by what was going on. This should give us cause for hope. No matter how bad things get for Jesus and his followers, he still and always is in control. Doesn't matter what laws get passed through Parliament. Doesn't matter how many more groups like ISIS rise up in the world. Doesn't matter how many nations and peoples of the world plot and rage against God. Psalm 2 says that God laughs at them. He's got his king on his holy hill, and his name is Jesus. He's the king who is in control of everything. And everything that happens, happens at his so-so. He's the one who commands each morning. The sun only comes up when he says it's time. Each star is there because he's put it exactly where it is. And he's given each one of them a name. He's the one who raises up nations and brings them down. He's the one who gives people their positions of power and holds them accountable for the way they use it. People and nations can plan all they want to try and bring him down, but all they will be able to do is what he lets them do. And everything he lets them do will be working together for the good of his people somehow. He is the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. He's able to protect them from anything that can cause them any harm to their eternal future and hope of new life. He is the gate into the sheepfold where his sheep are, and he simply won't let anyone or anything in that might bring ultimate harm to them. Jesus is in control of everything, and that's a reason for hope because it means good in everything for everyone who trusts in him. we also have hope. Because Caiaphas' idea of the Christ was too small. Caiaphas asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus responds to him saying, "Well, you've said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, this is a paraphrase of what I think Jesus is saying when he says that. Jesus says to Caiaphas, "Well, you call me the Christ and the Son of God, and you're right in saying that. But you're not right in what you think it means. You think the Christ is just a guy who's going to round up a bunch of Jews and pick up swords and drive the Romans out, set up a Jewish kingdom again. Your understanding of the Christ is too small. Let me tell you what it means to be the Christ. I'm the one Psalm 110 is talking about, the one who is King David's Lord, who sits at the right hand of Yahweh, while he goes out and destroys all my enemies everywhere, not just the Romans. I'm the one who's going to shatter all kings everywhere who set themselves up against God, not just the Roman king. And I will come and execute judgment on all nations everywhere." Jesus is saying that being the Christ means that I am the Son of Man that Daniel 7 is talking about. From now on, I will be the one who's been given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve me. My dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and my kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. That's who I am, Caiaphas. Yet, you want to paint me as a brigand who wants to cross swords with the Romans. Caiaphas, I already rule the Romans. I raised them up to knock over the Greeks, who I raised up to knock over the Persians, who I raised up to knock over the Babylonians, and so on, and so on. I have put a date on the day that the Roman Empire will fall. And while it's falling, my kingdom will grow and grow until it takes over the whole world, never to ever be destroyed. You can tell the Romans that I'm the Christ, and you can spin that to mean that I want to start a fight with them, but you're just going to show that you don't understand anything. And if you want to have me murdered under false pretenses, just keep in mind that I'm going to come back on the clouds of heaven and judge justly. Sure, you'll give a judgment and a verdict on me right now as I stand before you in the authority that I've given you. But I'm going to come back and judge you with a judgment that really matters. I think that's a fuller idea of what Jesus is saying to Caiaphas when he says that sentence. And all that is another reason for all of us who believe in Jesus to have hope. Jesus and his kingdom will never be defeated. And everyone who is a part of that kingdom by repentance and trusting Jesus will never be defeated. But they will enjoy the blessings of his kingdom forever. Nobody will ever take that from you. Sure, things may look bad for Jesus and his followers from time to time, but we are part of an everlasting kingdom that will not, indeed cannot, be destroyed. No matter how bad things get for Jesus and his people today, it's not going to look nearly as bad as what Revelation 20 talks about, when Satan is released from prison to deceive the nations and gather them for battle against the Lord, so that the number of those against the Lord is like the sand on the seashore. There's that many of them, and they completely surround all of God's people who are left, and the outlook is pretty bleak for God's people. But what happens? There's not even a fight. Before it's even a fight, all those arrayed against God's people are destroyed, and they are judged and sent to the lake of fire, where the devil is sent to be punished forever. It may look like they were in trouble, but they never were. The kingdom will never be destroyed. For all of us who believe in Jesus, we are part of an everlasting kingdom of joy and blessing in the very presence of God that cannot be destroyed. It's a kingdom where the God and Lord of the universe is king, and if God is for us, who can be against us? There will be difficulties along the way. Even Jesus was crucified, but in the end, there will only be one winner. And for all his people, Jesus will share his victory with them. And on that day, we will be standing there with him in his victory, prepared as a bride on her wedding day. And we will be fully and finally united with our God in his forever kingdom, and we will truly be his people, and he will truly be our God. And we will be there with the cry of victory, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Because Jesus is who he is, and will do what he will do, we have a real and certain hope. Unlike Peter at the time, Christians now have the Spirit who reminds us of Jesus, all that he said and all that he will do. And the Spirit helps us as we try to comprehend Jesus. And the Spirit helps lead us into the truth. As we finish, if we can begin to comprehend the glory of just some of those truths that we've been talking about, how we live as people who say we follow Jesus will just fall into place. If we can begin to comprehend who Jesus is, what he's done and what he will do, we will know how to live as his people, even if he is unpopular to everyone around us. We won't be ashamed to let other people see us with Jesus like Peter was in this passage. We won't want to deny that we're with Jesus. We won't care that he's unpopular because we know that Jesus is the Almighty, the all-glorious, the totally in-control King of the universe. You know, people get selfies with celebrities and sports stars because they want to share in their honor and fame. But in Jesus, we have someone infinitely greater than any sports star or celebrity. And he invites you to join with him. What a tremendous joy and honor and grace it is that we should be allowed anywhere near him. Now, if we understand that, we will be eternally thankful that we can draw near to him given who he is. We will want others to know that we're with him, the greatest and most worthy person ever. And we will want others to know that they too can know the joy and blessing of being with him. We will want to be where he is all the time. We will want him to be with us all the time, asking him in prayer that he would be with us always, realizing that everything we say and do has been appointed by him, so that in everything we say and do, we do it as if we're doing it for him, because he is the king of everything. If we drop the ball, we'll be upset that we've offended him, but we will turn back to him knowing that he graciously promises to receive us back. And where else would we rather be but back in fellowship with him again, the one who is the source of everything good? Finished with the way Paul finishes Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. May we begin to comprehend those depths, and may our lives be forever changed as we do. Let's pray.